Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We have been looking at Paul's argument comparing the significance of the promise to Abraham, particularly its manifestation in Genesis 15, 14 and following, where this is an unconditional covenant. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, when God first came to Abraham, there was some conditions involved. You must leave your family. You must follow me to a land that I will show you. So chapter 12 is conditional. But in chapter 15, at the end of chapter 15, is this passage where, when it became evening, Abraham kind of went into a trance, and he saw God symbolized by a torch and an oven pass between this animal that had been ritually, sacrificially cut in half, which was always done. Matter of fact, the word make a covenant in the Old Testament means to cut a covenant. An animal always died. Implication seems to be if you don't keep the covenant, that death was the curse that came. But God made these promises to Abraham. God predicted the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus and all of that. And God said to him, I'm going to do this because of who I am. And Abraham just sat on the side and watched as God committed himself to action solely based on his own character. Now, Paul has been using that to show that the promise of faith in the Messiah, which in Abrahamic terms, Paul goes back to the seed, that God promised a seed, and he interprets that as singular, the Messiah coming from Abraham, as over against the Judaizers, who were basing their standing with God on the Mosaic covenant. And Paul has shown several things about the superiority of the promise over the Mosaic law. Matter of fact, he's done such a good job that he absolutely annihilated the law of Moses. I mean, he wiped it out in logic. He did too good a job. He quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 saying, cursed is everyone that does not keep all the law. And the problem with that is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now the Old Testament, instead of being a way of blessing and a way of being right with God, has become a death sentence over every man's head. Devastated the Mosaic law. Well, now he comes back in 19 through 29. In the most definitive passage anywhere in the New Testament, to discuss God's purpose for the Mosaic law. For it almost seems like it's a throwaway law. That's what we can't do. There are many, many Christian groups who want to say that the New Testament is the only valid covenant. The Old Testament is somehow passed completely out of existence and is valuable for nothing anymore. I certainly disagree with that. You cannot read Romans chapter 7, where Paul, particularly in verses 7 through 14, says, the law is holy. The law is from God. The law is good. The problem was not the law. The problem was those of us who tried to had to keep the law in a fallen state. The law is divine revelation. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 21 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle from this law, until all is fulfilled. So I think we've got to see at the beginning of this argument that Paul is using the word law in a very precise way. He's not speaking of all of the ramifications of the Mosaic law as revelation. He is speaking to the perversion of the Mosaic law as the way to be right with God. And that is all he's talking about. He's talking about how is a man right with God? How is a man justified? How is a man saved? In that connection, these Judaizers were saying, well, if you don't do this and this and this and this, and you do this and this and this and this, and this is what Moses said, then you'll be happy, you'll be a full heir of God, you'll be a perfect believer. And Paul says that's not true. A perfect believer is one who's come to Christ as a sinner and trusted completely in the finished work of God based on the promise of God and the work of Christ. Now, we're using the law in that very specialized sense of works righteousness. As a matter of fact, in verse 21, the word law is going to be used, I think, three times with no article. Now, whenever the article appears with the word law, most of us think it's referring to the Mosaic law. But in verse 21, Paul widens the concept out. And basically, he's going to say there are two ways that men think they're right with God. One of them is based on human merit, human performance, human following some guideline, some religious standard, some community's moral norms, some culture's view of what God wants them to do. And he's saying there's two ways. If you come the way of men earning their way to God, then man has a right to stand before God and say, God, you're so lucky that you have me. But if all of us come the way of the promise, and all of us are without merit, and all of us are in need, and none of us approach God with the goodness in our own hands. Matter of fact, the Old Testament says, your righteousness is as filthy rags if you're trying to approach God based on your own merit. So there are two ways to come to God. Moses was involved in the Jewish way of approaching God through merit. And Paul says, if there's ever anybody anywhere who thinks they can do enough right, good stuff, they've missed the understanding. And with that in mind, I'd like to begin this section. It's going to be a little more teachy than preachy, but you follow with me and keep your Bibles open. Paul answers this objection about the purpose of Mosaic law by two rhetorical questions. Now, if you can remember back when we did the beginning of chapter 3, you'll remember that he starts chapter 3, you stupid Galatians, real tactful approach, with three or four questions. Matter of fact, it's even four or five questions, depending on how you punctuate the Greek text. And he asked them a series of questions, which the answer was so obvious, so poignant, that he made his point through asking these rhetorical questions. Jesus did the same thing. Remember how many times people would ask him a question and he would answer their question with a question? Well, Paul comes back to the obvious implications of his devastating work on the law to ask two questions about the purpose of the law in the economy of God. The first one is in verse 19. The second one is in verse 21. Let's look at 19. Then what about the law? What's the purpose of the law? Now, there are going to be four things that Paul says in verse 19, four things that show the inferiority of the law as a way to approach God. Now, in verse 19, it's the law. We're talking about the Mosaic law. He's speaking about particularly the Jewish background that was the problem of this Galatian churches. First of all, it was added later. First came the promise. Then some 400 years later came the Mosaic law. So number one, the promise is better because it supersedes in time the Mosaic law. Number two, it was added later on to increase transgressions. Now there's the second thing. What was the purpose of the law? What did the law do? Well, it didn't make men right with God. As a matter of fact, it did quite the opposite. There's been two kind of thoughts on this. The Greek grammar is possible to say that it came to limit transgressions. It came to protect us from sin. That's possible. But the context of Galatians 3 and the wider understanding of Paul, particularly in the early chapters of Romans, where he says that the purpose of the law in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and chapter 5 is to accentuate sin, is to reveal sin, is to make sin all the more horrible. You see, where there is no law, there is no violation. So by the giving of the law, it accentuated human evil. What it did was whet our appetite for something more than self-righteousness. That's why it's inferior to the promise. It increased transgressions. Number three is also here. Until the descendant to whom the promise was made should come. Now the word descendant is the word seed here. It's an obvious play back on the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. The seed. Paul makes a big deal about it being singular, a collective noun, referring to the Messiah. So, the law only had a purpose in a narrow kind of time frame. The law was only good until the Messiah came. It was destined from the beginning to be an interim mechanism. It was always a stopgap measure. It only had a limited life, and it would pass away once it was fulfilled, once the Messiah should come. Number four. It was enacted through the agency of angels in the person of an intermediary. Well, there's two things here, I think. Number one, and I think it's, if you'll look at verse 20, that's been one of the most difficult verses to interpret. Some of the commentators say there are over 400 interpretations of verse 20. I heard one commentator say he thought this was the most obscure verse in Galatians and maybe the most obscure verse in the whole New Testament. But I think in context, it's pretty obvious what it's saying. Now, this idea of the law given by angels is somewhat unusual to us. It's really based on a particular translation, the Greek translation, of Deuteronomy, I believe it's 33:2. And in that translation, it seems to imply that God let angels bring the law. Now, there are two possibilities here. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he alludes to these angels bringing the law as a way to show that the law's importance. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, it also talks about the angels, but it's meant to show that God spoke through a son in these last days, and a son is far superior even to an angelic servant. But in this text, it seems to almost mean that there is a kind of a four-person covenant involved. There is God, who gave the law to the angels to bring it to Moses to give it to the people. So the Mosaic covenant had two mediators, four-person contract covenant. But the covenant with Abraham had no mediator. As a matter of fact, that's why God is one. There's really only one person in the covenant with Abraham, because in Genesis 15, it's an unconditional covenant, and everything is based on God. And so not only did God himself speak to Abraham when it was just an angel that spoke to Moses. Now, many of us think it may be the divine angel, the angel of the Lord. But I was looking again at Exodus 23 this morning and reminding myself how God said to the people, I can't go with you anymore. Your sin is such that if I'm with you, I'll destroy you. I'm going to send my angel before you. My angel will go with you. And how many times it's the angel that's in the cloud representing God. Now, this may be the idea of the angel less than God as the mediator to Moses. Moses went to the cloud and spoke face to face with the angel. But God spoke face to face with Abraham. And that seems to be the thrust of this angelic intermediary thing, that the promise is significant because God spoke it directly to Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant has a series of mediators. And I think that's what verse 20 obviously is talking about. Now, in verse 21, we widen this thing out into this wider understanding of law as a principle. And by that I mean that when it says, if a law, and it's really important we understand. I want you to look at your Bibles with me in verse 21. Verse 21. This is what we call a second-class conditional sentence. There are four classes in Greek, and they're very important in interpreting the Bible. And quite often we don't see their significance in an English translation. This second-class conditional is called contrary to fact. Now, I want to retranslate this in the way that this would have been understood by someone who reads Greek. Now, read this with me. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, which there wasn't, then right standing would come through the law, which it doesn't. There was never a law given that could bring life. Therefore, there never was the possibility of life through the law. Do you mean the law in no way was able to give life? God gave the Mosaic law to a group of fallen people. And I want to tell you again, if you'll read the Old Testament, it's nothing more than a history of man's inability to do what God wants him to do, even with the presence of prophets and priests and covenant and scripture and everything else. In the midst with God's presence with them in the cloud, they grumbled and rebelled and sinned over and over in the wilderness. When they got in the promised land, the book of Judges is a disaster of man's inability to do what God wants him to do. You go to the monarchy, it's the same thing. All have sinned. All have sinned. The law was never intended to be a way of right standing. So this second class condition is very important there in verse 21. Now look at verse 22. But the scripture, now he's obviously quoting the Old Testament. I mean, Paul would not use the word scripture for the New Testament. Galatians is the first book Paul ever wrote. Paul is the first writer. The Gospels weren't even written yet. There's no New Testament book written when Galatians is written, except the possibility of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I think Galatians precedes that. So it's got to refer to the Old Testament. Well, look in your margin of your Bible. Is there any Old Testament reference by that scripture text? The only one that it can even possibly allude to, and it's not a direct quote by any means, is this Deuteronomy 27, 26 that he has used back in chapter 2 and in the earlier part of chapter 3, which says, if you don't keep the whole law, you're cursed. Now, I think that's what he's alluding to. And what he makes is this statement. For the scripture pictures all mankind as prisoners of sin. Now, my Williams translation is drawing the implications of these Greek words. You may have shut up unto sin. But it is the idea of being imprisoned with no hope of escape. Now, this is very similar to Paul's argument. So common in the book of Romans. We often epitomize it and capsule it and summarize it with Romans 3:23. But it occurs several times in Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law's purpose was a necessary precondition for the gospel. You see, one of the problems in witnessing a day is when you talk to somebody about Christ and Him dying for them, quite often people say, there's no reason for Christ to die for me. I haven't done anything. I haven't sinned. I've done the best that I know. Well, see, the problem is that the best you know is not good enough. That all of us have violated our understanding of God. None of us would say, I think, here today, well, I'm ready to stand before God's justice. Do you want God's justice? Deliver me from God's justice. I want the promise every day, friend. So here is the precursor. Here is the precondition that the law brings. That we're all prisoners of sin. That the promise blessing through faith in Christ might be given to those who have faith. Isn't it unusual the word faith is used twice in the latter part of verse 22? It's almost a way of accentuating the process. How are we right with God? We're right with God by promise, based on God's initiative, based on God's person, based on God's activity. And the only way that sinful human beings can appropriate that promise is by faith. Now remember, the word faith has three different English translations. Faith, trust, and believe. All of those are three English attempts to catch the essence of this Greek word. Now it's interesting to me that this Greek word always has two connotations. One of them is that I need to, John 3:16, whosoever believeth, faitheth, trusteth, I can't say all those THs, but they're all in there. Whoever puts their trust in Him alone will not perish. Okay, there's one aspect of the word faith where I come to a recognition of my own need and I understand this gracious provision of God in Christ based totally on who God is, not on who I am. And I respond to that by trusting in God's Word, believing God's promises, acting on what God says. That's certainly true. But behind this is another use of this word that is equally as common, though not through this section. And that's the idea that the faith is this cognitive understanding of the truth about Christ. Salvation always involves not just a fuzzy feeling about God. Not just leaping off a cliff hoping God is there. That's not Christian faith. That's suicide. Christian faith is based on an understanding. There is some content that goes with the gospel. This world was made by a creator God. There's a purpose in our lives. All of us have sinned. God loved us and sent Christ. Christ died on our behalf. Whosoever will repent and believe can have eternal life in Him. God is coming back to get us. That content stuff is also the faith once and for all given to the saints. Jude verses 3 and 20. So both of these are involved. The promise came. We understood the promise. We acted on the promise by simply accepting and receiving what God has already offered. Verse 23. But before this faith came, now here it's got to mean before this Christian age, before the time we understood this, before the incarnation, there's a new day dawned when Jesus came in Bethlehem. A new day dawned when Jesus began to teach about God. A new day dawned when a tomb couldn't hold his body. The Christian age has dawned. It's not consummated, but it's certainly here. And it's in this context of the gospel age that verse 23 is talking about. Now, there are a series of metaphors here about the law. I want you to follow with me. I want to give a summary and then come back and talk about each one. In verse 23, right after what I just read, my translation says, we were kept locked up under the law. The first metaphorical personification of the law is a jailer that put us in jail and locked the door. The second personification of the law is in verse 24, where it's the term for a child's custodian. The fourth one is in verse 25, where a little bit different word is used, an attendant, different Greek word, same concept. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, there are two other Greek words used to describe a different metaphor, and I want to come to that when I finish these first two. There has been much discussion among theologians about this first concept about being locked up under the law. Some have said that we're in protective custody. Now, you know, in our day, if there's a witness and they're in danger of being killed by the person who they're going to witness against, that sometimes law enforcement people put them in a secure place. And the whole purpose of that is for their protection, their benefit. Some people see the law as marking off and protecting us. And that's exactly how this word is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that we are guarded or garrisoned by God. But I'm not 100% sure this is meant to be in the sense of protection. It looks like to me this is somewhat punitive, that we're locked up because we've been guilty. That we're kept under the law. And the law's way of convincing us that we need Christ is not protective custody, but the miserableness of trying to make our own way to God. I think this whole purpose is that we're going to be miserable in self-righteousness. We're going to be miserable in trying to earn our way to God. That we're going to see the hopelessness of man meriting anything but damnation. And so I think it's a negative thing. I think it's meant to be negative. Now, the next one, this childhood attendant. This basically, in the Greco-Roman world, was a slave that every child of a wealthy Greek or particularly Roman family had. This slave is the one that acted. I don't think we have any modern equivalent of this. He's responsible for this little child from birth to about 14 years old. He would prepare this child for school, and he would take the child to school. He didn't teach the child. He wasn't a teacher. But he would sit at school and wait for this child. He would prepare dinner for this child. He would get this child fed and clothed and transported to the school. He would bring this child home and maybe even tutor or discipline this child for to study. Some have seen this as a positive role, like a nanny. Oh, how good this sweet nanny is to us. But again, I say to you, I think it's a negative role. This is like, that guy's name just slipped my, Lombardi. Lombardi was not a coach that said, I hope you guys really have a great time. He was a disciplinarian. He wanted it done just right every time. I think it's the negative sense of a disciplinarian. These folks were kept by an attendant who would slap their knuckles every time they did something wrong and tell them when they're out of line. And the whole purpose is this disciplinarian slave was to build a hunger in the life of this child for the day when this child was an adult. This child was free. This child was not under this attendant who guided and guarded every area of their life. Now, so let's look at verse 24 then. So the law has been our attendant to lead us to Christ. Now, some have said that means until Christ or to bring us to Christ. And really, the preposition can mean either one. I'm not sure which it is. King James and Williams have lead us to Christ. The Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible have until Christ. Now, you can see how both fit the context. The law was only an intermediary. It only was good for a time. But also the law was to make us thirsty, to make us hungry for God, to make us realize our condition and want something better. So I think both are true. I don't know which it is. So that we might, through faith, obtain right standing with God. This is the famous slogan of the Reformation. That we might be justified by faith. This is what lit Martin Luther's fire. This is why Martin Luther said, Galatians is my wife. I have betrothed myself to it. This is the truth. That a man coming out of Roman Catholicism with all of its rules and rotes and penance and guidelines and crawling here and praying there, when he finally saw this, that man is right with God, not based on human performance. Now, we can say amen to a Catholic problem about that, but we are steeped in Baptist traditions that have no biblical base. And we judge everybody by our stinking on rules, and we think we're going to stand before God for how hot we are, and we don't spit, dance, and chew stuff. There ought to be an amen there. It's hard to do, I know. We're as legalistic as everybody else. God, you sure are lucky to have me. You're a puke. You deserve death. You're a rebel. God's not happy to get you. You're a reclamation project, the best day of your life, jerk. And yet we stand in all our self-righteousness and say, wow, I'm so wonderful. I'm so spiritual. I'm so godly. I'm so... You're lost if you keep that attitude. That's the whole point of this. Man cannot approach God. Oh, but God, look what I don't do for you. I never say that word. Well, good for you. I don't do that. If you don't do Christ, it don't matter what else you do do. That's a radical message. We're not ready for it. No, we've wrapped ourselves in our own righteousness and look at the world through the eyes of judgmental condemnation and think we're something when we're absolutely nothing without Him. And when you recognize that, you'll never be proud again. How do I break through to Baptist pride? How do I shake you that you're worth nothing without the promise of God and the love of Christ? How do I get through to you that it's not who you are, it's who He is? I don't know how to do it. I really don't. But now this faith has come. We are no longer in charge of the attendant. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Man, these Judaizers, I can just hear them say, now if you're circumcised and you go through proselyte baptism and you offer a sacrifice, you'll be fully Jewish and then you'll be a part of the covenant people. You'll be a real fool. A believer then. And Paul comes back and says, you already are the children of God through faith in Christ, period. And you know what? That is such a startling phrase. We've heard it so much, that doesn't impact us. Do you realize in the midst of your sin and rebellion, of your absolute spiritual unworthiness, of your absolute bankruptcy before God, God didn't just love you because you don't do certain things or because you do certain things or because you're a conservative or because you do. God loved you while you were already a sinner. Christ died for you. You're a child of God based on God's love, not your performance. Because your performance is death and your performance is filthy rags. And your performance is useless in this area of salvation. I'm not sure we can receive that. So now he comes. We've been talking about Abraham and Abraham's descendants and being a real heir. That's what the whole first part of chapter 3 is about. Now he's summarizing. He's coming back down to say, for all of you are sons of God. Oh, it sounds like Romans 8, 14 through 17, doesn't it? Sons of God. Heirs of Christ, oh my, through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you. All of you. That doesn't sound maybe good to you. But I want to tell you, Galatian Christians just about burst out shouting. You mean not just the Judaizers? Not just those who have a racial lineage, but really all of us are right with God because of the promise? Oh, the radical gospel of Paul comes through. Because all of us, look at all of us in verse 26. Matter of fact, that's kind of a neuter there, not a masculine. Some of us take this to mean that the whole universe somehow is affected by Christ's death. I certainly believe the book of Colossians speaks of the cosmic Christ. But here I think it's all mankind. All of you are sons of God. All of you have been baptized into the union of Christ. Now I want to say here, this is not trying to say that baptism is the mechanism, I hope you can hear me, that baptism is the mechanism to come right with God. For someone to insert in this verse that baptism is the only way to come to God is to misunderstand the entire argument of Galatians, which says no human act can bring you into right standing with God. To substitute baptism here is to revert back to sacramentalism, which is the exact problem that the Pharisees did by inserting the Mosaic law. Baptism is the New Testament's opportunity of public profession in Christ, not the mechanism of trusting Christ. Now, it is an important thing. I wouldn't diminish its importance at all. God said, do it. Jesus did it. As an example, Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and baptize them. I think there's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. Baptism is this wonderful outward sign of an inner change. It marked the transition into a brand new community. It was so humiliating for Jews and so life-changing for Gentiles. You have been baptized into union with Christ. Have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now this metaphor, it's so common in Paul. It's used often in Ephesians. It's the idea of put on and take off. You see it in Ephesians 6 with put on the armor. You see it in these moral lists, take off the old man, put on the new man. Now where did Paul get this? Well, some say it comes from Isaiah 61:10. Where righteousness is ascribed as something we wear, we put on. Well, I certainly like that. In my mind, the metaphor that's so powerful to me is in the book of Zechariah, where Joshua the high priest stands before God in filthy rags. The high priest in filthy rags. Wish I could get really literal with you because it'd shock you what the Hebrew says there he was dressed in. But it's bad. And God cleans him up. Not because of who Joshua is, because who God is. Well, in our context, we stand before God in our own righteousness. We stand in absolute need. We stand in filthy rags. But what Jesus has done, not at our efforts, not at our performance, not at our theology, not at our morality, not at our ethics, but by our act of simple childlike faith in Him, He's taken off His royal robe and wrapped it around our nakedness. That's a powerful metaphor. But I really think there's something else here. In this Roman background, when a child came out from under this child custodian, they changed their togas from a child's toga to a man's toga. And at this very important cultural transition, the life of a boy, he became a full heir of his father. He became an equal. He became a Roman citizen responsible for the Roman Empire. And what Paul is saying is, you are now full heirs. You were children. When you were children, the law kept you. The law instructed you. The law, whatever the law was supposed to do, guard you, make you hungry, make you thirsty. That was when you were a child. But when Christ came, those who trust Him by faith became full heirs. They became adults. They became responsible. They became a new family. I think there's something here of taking off that childhood toga and putting on that adult toga. It'd be very similar to what the Jews do in Bar Mitzvah as a boy becomes responsible for the law. Paul said, we have clothed ourselves. But have we clothed ourselves with our own performance? We've clothed ourselves with Christ, the undeserved, unmerited love of God expressed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We're dressed in Him now. For there is no room, and here we go into this wonderful, I think wonderful, thing where every human barrier is broken down. In the area of salvation, in the area of coming to know God in Christ, in the area of who goes to heaven, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. Every one of those human distinctions are only a distinction within time. There will be none of these distinctions in heaven. None of them. Every barrier that men have put up between other men, Jesus has smashed in the area of whosoever will. Now, there are still Jews and Greeks, and there are still girls and boys. It's obvious. And there are other passages in the Bible which talk about an appropriate Christian response to these distinctions. But in this verse, as far as salvation is concerned, there are no barriers. There are no color barriers. There are no educational barriers. There are no socioeconomic barriers. There are no sexual-oriented barriers. Hallelujah, there are no barriers. And when the Bible says, as many as receive Him, and when the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, and when the Bible says, as many as believe, that's exactly what it means. Well, I like verse 28. Verse 29. And if, first class conditional, assumed to be true, since you belong to Christ, then you are the real descendants of Abraham. And heirs according with the promise made to him. I have struggled with this verse some, as I have with other verses that seem to imply that national Israel was never national Israel. It's one of these terrible theological enigmas of Romans chapter 11, verse 25. All Israel will be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. All those strange verses, like Romans 2. It's not circumcision that makes a Jew. It's inward circumcision. All of those. What this says to me, and I hope you'll think about it instead of just saying I agree or disagree. I don't think that in the Old Testament, people who had a certain parent were right with God based solely on who their parent was. There always was an individual act of faith, even within Israelites. For some Israelites did what God said, and other Israelites didn't do what God said. Look at the kings of Judah. Some did evil in the sight of the Lord and obviously didn't know God. Others were a totally different picture. They did what God wanted. They were right in God's eyes. Even they still sinned. I don't think that all Jews were always right with God. I think even in the Old Testament, it's only those who exercised personal faith and acted on the word they had from God that were saved. But what this means is this, that God's family is open, not to Jews, not to Gentiles. God's family is open to whosoever will, by childlike repentance and faith, come to Jesus as their only hope for heaven. And it's closed for everyone else, for every other reason. There is a gate. There is a door. Let me jump to John. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. If someone jumps over the wall or enters any other way than by me, they're a thief and a robber. They may look like they're in, but they're out. And what determines in or out? Faith in Christ. Now, if I had time, I'd develop this theology to those who are truly redeemed are going to live like Christ. That's page 2. That comes in chapter 5 and 6. Paul doesn't leave it out. It's just too long of a sermon. You can't handle this length, much less. Besides, I can't raise you if you fall out of the balcony like Paul did. So, one of the problems of having to preach is that we preach through these books in such bite-sized pieces that we never see the big picture. Paul is not depreciating how we live. He's just saying how we live doesn't bring us to God. God brings us to God. If you're here today, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how much you give. I don't care what you don't do. If you don't do Christ, You're lost. And you don't have to do Christ the way I do Christ. But you got to do Christ. You got to trust Him. You got to be available to Him. You got to open yourself up to Him. You got to accept Him. You got to receive Him. However you want to do that. But that's the key. And there is no other key. And how men love other keys, because it points to them. I've heard it said colloquially, I think it's true, the foot of the cross is level. And all of us stand there in need. And if you don't stand there, no matter what else you have going for you, you don't have heaven going for you. Would you bow your heads, please? I think sometimes we come to church just to hear things we've heard before and to congratulate ourselves on how well we're doing. I think the gospel does make the comfortable uncomfortable and the uncomfortable comfortable. It's a word of hope to those who have no hope. It's a light to those who live in darkness. But God, help us, my Christian friend, my religious friend. The harshest, most severe condemnations ever to come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ was to religious people. His harshest criticisms were to self-righteousness. His statements of who will be in hell focus around those who think they're going to be in heaven. If you were to stand before God and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? "Well, I go to church. Hell. I've been good. Hell. I don't do this and this and this. Hell." Any sentence that starts with "I" is hell. Any sentence that starts with "you" or "him" is heaven. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Is there a time in your life where you said, "Lord, I don't understand You completely, but all that I understand of myself, I give to all that I understand of You through Christ"? Salvation there. There's hope there. There's the promise. Oh, Moses. Moses, Moses, how you are alive today and live in Southern Baptist churches. Moses, how you will lead men and women to a Christless eternity because of self-righteousness. God, break through. Break through to us. In Jesus' name, amen.